We're in Acts chapter 2, the last part of Acts chapter 2, where we're looking at the practices of a healthy church. And the picture there, I don't know if you could tell, it's from the early part of Acts 2, when the Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. 120 believers in Christ were gathered together in Jerusalem during the week of the festival of Pentecost. They were gathered together there in obedience to Jesus' command to wait for what he would have for them. And so they were in prayer there, calling out to God, and the Spirit of God just fell upon them. They began to speak in other languages, and they were completely rocked and transformed. They're filled, initial filling of the Holy Spirit. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. At the same time, crowds were gathered in Jerusalem from all over, all the region, to celebrate Pentecost. But they didn't understand Pentecost as being the filling of the Holy Spirit. They understood Pentecost as being the day that they celebrated when Moses was given the law for them. Hundreds of years earlier. And that this would have happened 50 days after they were released from Egypt as slaves for the first time. And they ventured off and they landed at Mount Sinai. Moses went up Mount Sinai and he received the law and the Ten Commandments. And this is what they were celebrating during that feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. They were to gather together annually to celebrate this. And as they were celebrating that, the Spirit of God fell upon the believers. So Peter, he went outside and he began to preach to some of the very people who were just 50 days earlier yelling, crucify him, because Jesus had so disappointed them in their expectations of what a Messiah should look like. And so they had had enough. They were so disappointed, they wanted to end Jesus' life, and they did. 50 days later, on this Pentecost, the Spirit of God fell. They didn't receive the law. They received the Spirit of God. The law was written internally on their hearts, empowering them to obey the law for the first time. And after the Spirit fell, Peter boldly confronted these crowds who had just 50 days earlier. By the way, pent means 50. So 50 days later, Moses received the law. 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion, the Spirit of God fell in Acts chapter 2. So the Spirit fell, and Peter went out, and he preached to the crowds. And this is what he preached in verse 23. He said, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You did it." And then in verse 36, he repeated, "Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Now, these crowds, this crowd, they could have been irate at Peter. They could have felt completely offended, and they could have resumed their chant to crucify him, but now pointing their finger at Peter, "How dare you accuse us of crucifying this man? The Romans crucified him. We didn't." But instead, the crowd was convicted by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Peter. In verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as well." And then in verse 40, with many other words, Peter warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." A message of repentance, which we just got done praying. Repentance is turning away from our old way of thinking and turning to a new way of thinking. It's turning to the message of Christ and the person of Christ. Repentance isn't just turning away from what we ought not do. That's oftentimes what we think about confession and repentance. I got to confess my sin and repent of it. We won't turn away from our old lives unless we have something to turn toward. You know, the Just Say No campaign under Nancy Reagan was a failure because people said no to drugs, but they had nothing to say yes to. It left them even more empty. So we need something to turn to, sort of like a little baby when they're clinging onto their little teddy bear. They won't want to release the teddy bear unless you present a little puppy, furry puppy to them, and they'll drop the teddy bear to want to pet the puppy. We need something to hold on to cling to, and that is Jesus. You remember your conversion experience, your before Christ, to your the moment you met Christ, to after Christ. Do you remember the days and weeks following your repentance and your turning to Christ? Do you remember how everything was changed? Your attitudes, your desires, your actions. You know, I remember I couldn't get enough of being in church. I couldn't get enough of reading God's word. I couldn't get enough of sharing my faith with my friends. Everything changed, and it was internal because I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I was filled with the Spirit. How many people repented on that day? On that Pentecost in Acts 2 after Peter preached to the crowds gathered. 30? 30 would have been great. It would have been 25% growth on one day from the group of 120 believers that met in the room to pray. Now they had 30 more. Can you believe that? Wow, 25% growth. If we had 25% growth in one Sunday, we'd all be rejoicing. News would hit all of McPherson. No, not 30. How about 300? More than doubling the 120. 300 people, that would have been no less than a revival happening right then and there. Can you imagine if we were to double our attendance or more than double our attendance on one Sunday? From 500 to over 1,000 people on a given Sunday. What would we do? How would we respond? No, they didn't double. In verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that very day. That's how many people repented. 3,000, that is 25 times the 120 group of believers. 15,000 for us. If we were to add 25 times or 2,500% to our numbers here. Next week, better come early, it'll be 15,000 here. No, but if God were simply to entrust us at Countryside with 30 people, how would we respond? 30 new believers next week. How would we respond? And how are the disciples, these 120, encouraged to respond? Well, Jesus' last words before his ascension were the Great Commission. Therefore, go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I will be with you to the very ends of the age. You don't need to do this alone, because I will live in you and work through you and empower you to do this. As the Apostle Peter, who just days earlier denied Jesus three times, now he is boldly preaching, and 3,000 came to Christ in one day. How would the believers on that day of Pentecost respond to all these new converts? Well, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the believers would do four things. And this will be the last half of the message. Four things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, one, to fellowship, two, to breaking of bread, three, and to prayer. Those four things they were compelled to do. What specific teaching then? Let's look at those four things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Devoted in Greek, the word for devoted is proskarterio. It means to attend to constantly, to continue steadfastly. That's what it meant to devote themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What specific teaching would the apostles have been teaching? Well, in the words of Jesus, teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Teach them about me, guys. Teach them about me and teach them what I taught you. Pass on what I've taught you. I'm grateful that this church is a Christ-centered church. This church is a Bible word-centered church, and it has been since the very inception of this church in the late 1800s. Also, our denomination, at about the same time, the beginning of our denomination, the early Swedes came, immigrated over here, and they asked one question: where is it written? Two questions: how goes it with your soul? But where is it written? Okay, if that's what you believe, show me in God's word. This church has been founded on the word of God. And ever since then, we've had consistent Bible studies here. Consistent, weekly. We've had consistent Bible-centered and Christ-centered worship services. We've had consistent ongoing Christian formation classes, which are Sunday school, life groups, discipleship groups, mission trips, outreach opportunities, all centered on Christ and obeying his word. Churches from all over aspired to be like Willow Creek in the late 1900s and early 2000s. In 2004, this church, this mega church in a suburb of Chicago, they had a stellar year. In 2004, they had grown 26%. They were averaging attendance in a weekend service was 25,000 people. Their small groups that year in 2004, they were up 200% as they emphasized, get involved in small groups. They had the best worship teams you could find anywhere in the world. They even had drama team up front and they were creative. They had the best teachers. They had programs and resources that they gave to everyone who wanted them and sent away for them so that we could be just like Willow Creek. Their working philosophy for their church growth would have been increased participation in church activities, small groups, weekend worship services, and volunteer opportunities will increase a person's love for God and others. That's what they were operating under. Just need to increase all of these activities and growth. And at that time, they studied the culture of their church. And they did thousands of people they surveyed, and they studied this for over a year, and they finally produced the results of this reveal survey and study. And this is what they discovered. First, they discovered increased participation in church activities by themselves barely move people to love God or others more. Secondly, in fact, many indicated in the survey that they were growing spiritually dissatisfied, and many even indicated that they were thinking about leaving their church, as creative and wonderful as it was. And the most important conclusion from their reveal study was nothing has a greater impact on spiritual growth and maturity than personal reflection on Scripture. But only one out of five congregants they discovered indicated that they were regularly reflecting on Scripture. They were not feeding themselves. They're being spoon-fed by the leaders of the church. Therefore, they weren't growing. They're becoming dissatisfied. This was an aha moment for the leaders of Willow Creek. This blew their minds, and they shifted everything after that 2004 reveal study. You know, when we are not physically hungry for days on end, it means that we're probably sick. We have influenza or something, we're losing weight, which is probably a bad way to diet, but we're not hungry. We just are not hungry, we're sick. Same thing is true spiritually. When we're not hungry for God and his word and seeking him, it means we're spiritually sick, period. I've been there many times. I've had to repent and return to Christ and his word. Ask him to fill me with that desire to seek him again. We're devoted to the apostles' teaching, or the word of God. Secondly, they were devoted to fellowship. In verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. This word fellowship is koinonia in Greek. Fellowship, what did it look like? What did this koinonia look like in the early church? Well, I'm sure it included Jell-O salad and meatballs, for sure. No, it really looked like a family commitment We are committed to remain together and care for one another through thick and thin. We're not going to look at the grass is greener everywhere else, where we can get more exciting services and better preaching. And, we're not going to bop around all the time. Instead, we're going to commit to the family to which Jesus has directed us. In verse 44, all the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They were committed to each other. They sold their belongings and had everything in common. Well, were they advocating communism then? No, because communism is what is yours is mine. And it is required, it is dictated by the law. What is yours is mine. But what were they advocating? They were advocating communism, not communism, communism. What is mine is yours. And it's voluntary. I want to share with you based on the love of Christ. And so they sold their property to earn money so that they could give to those who had need. Is this a universal command for all of us to go out and have household sales and sell all our property so that we can care for people? No, that's not universal. That was for this particular time. It was a special movement of the Spirit. And why would the Spirit have moved the early church to respond this way? Well, remember, 3,000 had just come to Christ. And they're from all over. They spoke different languages. All different people groups were coming into Jerusalem. And many of them, they wanted to remain in Jerusalem afterwards because they wanted to learn from the apostles. What does this mean? What just happened to us? Teach us. And so they remained in Jerusalem rather than return home. And these folks, they were out-of-towners. They had no jobs. They had really no long-term shelter. They probably didn't have financial resources to stay long term. So the believers opened up their lives and their homes to care for these folks temporarily. The modern day equivalent might look like taking up a special offering for our World Vision children around the world, like we did a couple of years ago. It might mean going on a mission trip, like our students did, a picture of them up on the screen. We're going to sacrificially give of our time and our energy and our resources to go and care for children in South Texas. It might mean that we sell our vehicle to someone who has need for a vehicle in our church family, in our community. It might mean that we give it to them or we might sell it to them for very cheap. Or it might mean that, like the man who gave us this property on which we're sitting today back in 1980, he sold it to us for $1 so that we could move our church here and grow. From a little church of 100, 120 people on First Street, where the Four Square Church is, by faith, they moved here, believing that they would grow and reach more people. And indeed, they did. And they gave sacrificially to be able to build this church. After being blessed with a property for $1. It may mean a gentleman named Joe Unruh, who passed away just a few weeks ago at 92, may mean that even into his 90s, he was coming to the church once a week and breaking down boxes in the storage room over there as a 91-year-old. And oh, by the way, he also brought donuts to us. He called the donut company south of McPherson here, and he went and picked up these donuts, the ones that we especially liked. And he came and fellowshiped with us as a 90, 91, 92-year-old. He even came and fellowshiped with us one morning, not long ago. Hey, Joe, how you doing? Pretty good. I just got out of the hospital just this morning. And here he was with donuts. That's what fellowship looks like. That's what commitment looks like. Is this the kind of fellowship we are devoted to as a church family? Do you know there are 59 one another commands in Scripture? Not suggestions, they're commands. We're commanded to love each other like that. That's what fellowship looked like for the early church. That's what made them healthy. Thirdly, out of four, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. What did that mean? Well, the breaking of bread, in verse 46, it further explained, they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. For the first 300 years of the church's existence, after the Pentecost, they met in homes. There were no cathedrals or no church buildings like this until in the 300s AD. They met in each other's homes, which meant they gathered together for worship in their homes. They gathered together to eat together and share their lives together, which means they broke bread together. They called them agape feasts. They didn't just have little wafers and little cup of juice, but they ate together. Breaking of bread meant sharing themselves together with glad and sincere hearts, we're told. This word sincere means without wax. It literally means that. Like you take you take a jar of clay and you rub wax on the cracks and you repaint it and sell it, and it's really not legitimate because they've hidden the faults in it. But sincere meant you are authentic, you are trusting, you are vulnerable with those you fellowship with. You are transparent. In other words, they shared the good, the bad, and the ugly with each other. They didn't just get together in each other's homes, put on their Sunday faces, and dressed up nice. Rather, they really invested in one another, all of who they were. A group will only go as deep as a leader is willing to share, I've learned. If a question's asked, like in our small group, so how's your week been? What do you need prayer for? How have you fallen short? Well, guys, you know, I'm telling you, I really blew it this week. I forgot to write thank you notes to people who gave me a birthday present, and I just feel so horrible. And oh man, I left two dirty dishes in the sink, and I went to bed, I woke up in the morning, my wife saw these dirty dishes. Man, I need to confess this sin before you. Okay, now it's your turn to share. They're only gonna go as deep as we go. That's not a sincere heart. That's a fake heart. The early church learned to share their needs and struggles with each other, openly and honestly, and they committed to each other. They loved each other unconditionally. You know, we need each other and others need us. I heard about a boy who was pumping air into the old pump organ, you know, in the day, whatever it looked like. And the church organist lady, she's playing this hymn. And after the service, the little boy said to the lady, "Man, we played so great today." And then she glared at him and said, "What are you talking about? I played great today." And so the next Sunday, when she started to play the organ, nothing came out of it. And she heard a young voice beside her say, "Is it me or is it we?" 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." The head, the beautiful head, cannot say to the ugly feet, "I don't need you." All parts of the body of Christ are indispensable. And we all are different in the body of Christ. Hundreds of years ago in Europe, a nobleman decided to build a church to leave a legacy in his village. So he built this church. It took him a few years. Finally, when the church was done, all the village people were so excited to gather together in this church hundreds of years ago. And so they went into the sanctuary on that Sunday, and it was dark in the sanctuary. They said, "Okay, where are the lanterns? Where are the lamps?" He didn't say anything. He just pointed to the wall. He pointed like this, and there were brackets hung all around the church and in between on the poles there. And then he said, "When you're here on Sunday, you will hang your lamp there. When you're not here, your area will be dark." This is what he said. "Each time you are not here, the area will be dark. Whenever you fail to come to church, some part of God's house will be dark." If God has led you to Countryside Church, it's because you are needed here. It's not just for you to receive, it's for you to give. You are an indispensable member of the body of Christ. Your presence is here And you have been led here for such a time as this because you are needed to build up the body of Christ, not as a consumer, but as a giver. All are needed in the body of Christ. And the breaking of bread also was a time, obviously, to remember the death of Christ as we were commanded to remember his death in the Lord's Supper. And then finally, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and finally, to prayer. Why do we pray? We pray because we humbly acknowledge our need for Christ. In the English Standard Version, which is a literal word-for-word translation, it says, and to the prayers, plural, in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the prayers. This points to service of liturgy, a practice of organized corporate worship as they would practice. Like today, if we were to recite the Lord's Prayer together, or the Apostles' Creed together, or if you were to go to an Anglican, Episcopalian, or Catholic church, the congregation would say prayers in common. They would sing things in common. That liturgical type of worship like this, that's what they're referring to here. The prayers meant incorporating all forms of worship into a worship service, all forms of corporate worship. In verse 47, he goes on to explain, this is what it looks like, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. A lot of people have asked me, why can't I just stay home and worship God and turn on CBN or TBN? Why can't I just turn on the radio or listen to podcasts and worship me and Jesus? I mean, I'm still a believer. Why do I have to go to church? Why do I have to be with people? They annoy me. Why can't I just worship Jesus, who loves me unconditionally? And this is what a writer named Dave Mathis said. He said, in private worship, we are in the driver's seat. We decide what passage to read, when to pray, what to pray, how long to linger in Bible reading and meditation, what songs to listen to or sing, what gospel truths to preach to ourselves, what applications to consider. But in corporate worship, we respond. Others preach and pray and select the songs and choose how long to linger in each element. We humbly position ourselves to receive from God and each other. It's an attitude that we need each other, an attitude of humility. God hates arrogance. He hates pride. He hates the independent attitudes that we as Americans pride ourselves in often. He needs us to be humble people, to recognize our need, acknowledge our need for one another, to submit to one another out of love for Christ, not just to your leaders, but submit to one another out of love for Christ. This is what makes a healthy church. The outcome of this early group of believers devoting themselves to these four essential practices resulted in verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Man, there's something different about these people who gather together. As I look on, like the song from an early Christian band, Shine, make them wonder what you've got. Make them wish that they were not on the outside looking bored. Shine. And so the outsiders looked at this church and said, man, whatever they got, I need. Whatever they've got, I want. There's something gracious about these people. There's something so kind to love those who disagree with them unconditionally. There's something so forgiving and accepting. And the early church would continue to track people as the church would continue to expand to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. In fact, it spread so much that it's even here in McPherson, Kansas, right now, right here. Here's my final thought. If we devote ourselves to God's word, the apostles' teaching about Christ, to fellowship, caring for one another, koinonia, to the breaking of bread, to the unity that we have together, we need each other, and to worshiping together, then we will be a healthy church. Question is, are we at Countryside Covenant a healthy church? It's a trick question, because the answer would say, I would say yes and no. We are healthy, but here's the deal. When we're doing things right, we're going to acknowledge that we're all broken. No one is better than others. We're all sinners saved by grace. We're all in process. When we're healthy, we're going to be a church that welcomes in more and more broken people, thus making ministry a lot messier. And as people look on, they say, man, it's so messy in here. We need to be healthy. If we're a healthy church, we're going to encounter greater spiritual warfare from the enemy, making things way more messy and divisive because the enemy wants to get his claws in here and stir things up. If we're not unhealthy, if we're not healthy, he'll leave us alone. So you can count on it. We're going to see a lot of trouble here. We're going to see a lot of brokenness here. We're going to see a lot of messiness here if we're a healthy church. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have made us a broken church in many ways, because you said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are humble. Blessed are those who recognize their great need for a Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we are a healthy church because we're a messy church in so many ways. Because you came to seek and save those who are lost. Continue to bless us with new believers and even unbelievers who darken the door of this church. Bless ministries like Celebrate Recovery down the hall every Tuesday night, Lord, that we can continue to introduce people to you and grow and impact lives. Thank you, Lord, for this church, Lord, that's been in existence for almost 150 years now. And thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to continue to lead us until the day you return. In Christ, we pray. Amen.